Beloveds, let's turn in our Bibles to today's scriptures. Luke 17, verses 1 to 10. Now, sadly and unfortunately, I left the stand in the other car, so I have to have my Bible. I knew I should have brought my small Bible today. My street preacher's Bible, yeah, you know. Street preacher Bible. Okay, so let me read it to you, and then you can follow along, and then we'll look at it. Then he said, that is Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him to have a millstone, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once, sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Amen. And here, Jesus has been communicating with a group of Pharisees and scribes. And we remember, if I hope you remember, from the last time he was communicating to them the story of Lazarus, the beggar outside the home of the rich man. And Jesus was talking about hindrances that keep people from entering into the kingdom. And he shared the difficulties, I want to call them the stumbling blocks because we're right there in this text. The offenses that can keep people from the kingdom, that block their hearts from accepting. Now, the Pharisees regarded Jesus as foolish and silly and unnecessary and completely off base. And here at this, Jesus turns from his conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's now talking to his disciples, to the apostles. And he is now teaching them kingdom things. This is communication that is specifically for the disciples, for the church. This is lessons that you and I need to hear and learn. Because we're not supposed to be just hearers of the word. We're supposed to be doers of the word. So this is teaching that we're to hear and then to do. We're to live it out. We're to be ready and we're to be active in it. Far too often we in our time of ease are hearers, knowers. I know what the Bible says. But then there's this space, a gap in our life, between our heads, our hearts, and our lives. Here, Jesus is communicating. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, not just about this, but about this entire speech. It is Christ's manifesto to his kingdom. It is his requirements to his church. They are to behave, live, act. They are required to do this. It's not optional. Optionable, I think it's a word. But it is a requirement and a command. Now, as I was studying through this, I was able to break it up in its basic four patterns. The very first part of this teaching deals with offenses, or stumbling blocks. The second part deals with forgiveness. The third then deals with faith. And the fourth deals with service or duty. Christ begins with this: it is impossible that no offenses should come. He's talking about the word offenses. There is the same word for stumbling block. It is the word that meant in the Greek a baited stick, part of a trap, a snare. And Christ is saying to his disciples that it is inevitable that there will be difficulties and problems in the church life. That there will be people will come along seeking to distract you and will hurt you and sin against you. Those things are inevitable. We cannot think that the kingdom of Christ will be without difficulty. There will always be external forces. People will always have a little bit of the old life in them. People will always be careless and thoughtless. And at some point in some way, someone will always step on someone else's toes. And here Jesus is saying that we must be conscious of that fact. You know, it says in, again, this is where I missed the thing here. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you turn with me. We all know 1 Corinthians 11 deals with the Lord's Supper. But just before that, there is this verse 19. It says, "For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized amongst you." We're seeing there that there's this recognizing that even in the early church, that there was factions, there were divisions. There were those who were right and those who were wrong. And that the Lord allowed that to happen in order that those who were right and approved by God should be recognized. We understand that in this life, we are not a perfect kingdom. Not yet. There will come a time when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom that we will be perfected. But right now, in this life, we must always be conscious of the fact that people will make mistakes or people will be selfish and may sin against us. That's inevitable. But even goes further than that. The idea here is that there will be stumbling blocks or inhibitors that prevent people from entering into the fullness of God's kingdom. Men and women who teach falsehoods. That there will always be false teachers in the church of Christ who will seek to lead God's people away from the truth. That Jesus says about the Pharisees earlier on, he says, "You do not enter in and you prevent people from entering into the kingdom." So they themselves did not believe in Christ and did not accept his kingship. And they prevented others from doing, from entering in as well. The idea here is that there will always be false teachers and we must be open or some to the understanding and reality of that and be able to recognize them. But here, Jesus then carries on and says, though that is inevitable, though that cannot be avoided, he says, but woe to him through whom they come. So though he's recognizing the inevitability of those who cause offenses or the offenses, but then he says, woe. And he doesn't tell us what the woe is. Now, you and I know when Jesus says, woe, it's a serious thing. It's not a nice thing. You don't want to be on the other side of a woe from Jesus. And he's saying, woe to him. Some kind of judgment. And then he says this. Now, he's not saying that the punishment or the execution that he's talking about is what's going to happen. He's saying that it would have been better for the person to be executed this way rather than to face the woe that's coming upon him. And he says it would be better for a millstone. We all know what a millstone is. It's a grinding stone where they would put corn and they would, or some sort of grain, and they would, you know, smooth it out, turn it into dust for bread and all kinds of baking things, turn it into flour. And it was a large, heavy stone. We know what they look like, a giant donut. And in the ancient world, people were tied to these things and dropped out of boats. And the idea was that the millstone weighed so much that it took you to the bottom before you could drown. So you were conscious as you went straight into the darkness. And you couldn't, you know, you were, oftentimes the person would hit the bottom before they were dead. And they were there and conscious of the fact that they were drowning, surrounded by darkness and an inescapable death coming upon them. It was a horrible and terrifying way to die. And yet Jesus is saying that as quick and as deadly as that, the woe to come upon those who would cause offense is worse than that. So beloved, we need to be very conscious of the fact that such things happen. But there is a serious consequence brought upon the one who brings offenses into the church of Jesus Christ. I don't know about yourselves, but sometimes I look, and when you're dealing with church people, and especially with, there's a lot of men who bring foreign teachings into the church, and they just get away with it. It feels like, you know, they're able to surround themselves. Some of, we were talking about a particular person this week, and I thought to myself, this is just one of these people who come and they bring an aberrant teaching into the church, and it's popular for a time, and they lead people astray, and they put stumbling blocks, inhibitors between people and Jesus Christ. They lead them away from the truth and lead them into fantasy. And sometimes I think to myself, Lord, why do they get away with it? How is it people don't see? How is it people don't understand, Lord? And it's often tempting to think that they got away with it. It's often tempting to think that they face no consequences for the lies and for the deceit and for the falsehoods that they promote. But the God's honest truth is they have not. And they will not, they shall not get away with it. That there is a record of it in heaven. And one day when they stand before the Lord in judgment, and the books are opened, and those records are brought forth, woe will come upon them. Now that's a great encouragement to us, but also a great warning to us. We do not desire to be those who introduce stumbling blocks or the temptation to sin. We do not want to take people away from the truth of the Scriptures. We do want to introduce our own understandings and our own traditions and doctrines and practices. There should be a guard and a warning upon our own hearts here, for we know that if we do, even we who are believers will face woe. I'm not saying that we will be cast into hell or that Christ will cut us off. But we do know from the book of Revelation, when Jesus is communicating to the seven churches, there are churches among in that group that Christ says, come quickly, or repent quickly, or I'll remove your candlestick. No. Repent quickly, he says to the church. Take action. Repent and come back to me. Christ has an expectation that churches that are in sin should repent collectively and come back, should get right on the right path again. So we do need to be very conscious in our minds that we too can be open to teaching, false teaching, that we can be open to lead people from the truth and lead people from a confident, steadfast relationship with Jesus Christ. Yeah. Because that's our goal. Our goal isn't that we should teach everyone to be Calvinists, or should teach everyone to be, you know, what we are, Baptists, whatever. No, our goal is that people should walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should know Him and love Him and adore Him and have faith in Him for their salvation, that He should be the Lord of their life. And everything that we do as a people, as a church, should move that forward. It's very easy for us to begin to slip and slide and promote things that are of secondary or third importance, and lift up other doctrines other than Christ and in Christ alone. Beloved, it is inevitable that these things should happen. But woe, let us not be amongst those. And let us not think that we'll get away with it. Let us not be deceived or disheartened when others do these things. Why are there so many people out there promoting falsehoods? Jesus said it is inevitable that such things shall happen. It's an inescapable truth. But don't be disheartened by it. Don't think they're getting away with it. Jesus will hold them accountable. In this life or in the next, they shall be held accountable. And then Jesus moves on. In verse 3, He then says to His disciples, take heed of yourselves. Watch yourselves. Guard your hearts. Guard your behavior. Watch over your own life. Do you ever notice how in life it's always easier to be a critic of what other people do? It's always easier to know the mistakes and faults of others. Well, they should do this and they should do that, and they're not doing this and they're not doing that. It's always easy to know what's going wrong in somebody else's life. But then it's very difficult to see our own faults. It's very difficult to see our own mismanagement of life. We're not overly fond of using that same critical eye upon our own lives and trying to fix ourselves with the same enthusiasm that we are with others. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the hearts of men, knowing our behavior and our habit of looking at others before we look at ourselves, He says, take heed to yourselves. We're reminded, aren't we, of the old maxim that He said, you know, how can you take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eyes when you yourself have a plank in your own eye? A stock in your own eye. The first command that Christ has here to His church is that they should watch their own hearts, their own minds, their own behavior. And then He goes on. If your brother sins against you, and is this in connection with the offenses before? If your brother comes and offends you, if he sins against you, and it's very important to understand what is a sin and what is just being offended. People can be offended from everything. Do you remember that I once told you the story of when I was a young man shaking hands with people at the door, and the two ladies in the church who were having an argument, a difficulty, and I was talking to one lady and her husband at the door, and I was shaking the hands of people as they were leaving the church and wishing them well, and the second lady walked past and she said good morning or good afternoon. I can't remember if it was morning. I think it was afternoon or evening. And she said hello, and there was, you know, that, you know, ever seen cats, as cats walk past each other, they kind of bristle, you know. And these ladies kind of bristled, and their husbands kind of looked at the floor, because they had been really good friends, and then they had a difficulty over cups of tea and cake, and the husbands weren't allowed to talk to each other anymore, or smile or anything, and the women were all like, yeah. And so the lady secondly walked past, and she said hello. And as they passed and went into the car park, the first lady turned to me and said, did you hear what she said to me? Did you hear what she said to me? And the woman got all offended because she had said hello. And had that woman sinned against her? No. But because she took offense, And she unrighteously took offense at something that was casually said. She was being ordinarily polite. And all too often, we take offense at things that are not sins. We have a thin skin. You know, in Swedish, it says you need to have skin on your nose. I never really understood that, but hey, you have a little bit thicker skinned. And all too often, we are thin-skinned people. Our pride is hurt. We feel that someone has done something against us. It's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily a sin. So we're not necessarily talking about just being offended by someone who said something or may have thought they have done something against you or not done something for you. We're talking about an offense. We're talking about a sin. We're talking about someone who has stepped on your toes. Someone who has done something wrong. I think this is a good lesson in life. If you are offended by someone, you should always go and speak to them. It's better to speak to someone rather than speak about someone. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Isn't that earth-shattering? He allocates responsibility in this situation to the offended party. He puts the responsibility of reconciliation upon the offended party. That person is to go and rebuke. I like the word rebuke. It means to call up short. If you see someone who's about to run into a wall or the little baby and she's about to walk off the stairs, and your first response is to say, hey, stop. Stop and desist. Ah. 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 There is this desire for you to stop the person from doing something. And that's what the word rebuke really means. To hold them accountable, but to stop them in their tracks. Someone's about to fall off a cliff and you call out to them, hey, stop! You're stopping them from falling over the cliff. It's not to go to someone and list out all of their shortcomings. Oh, your haircut is terrible and your beard's scruffy and you know, I know of a disagreement between two parties where one party had written a journal, you know, like a list journal of all the other person's faults. So they went round to a large group of people, their friendship group, and they collected everything that person had ever done wrong. I'm not joking. Every little fault and careless word and every little thing that person would have. And of course, much of it was just gossip. Much of it was just, well, I heard that this person had done this. And where's your evidence? Well, I just know. And so when their argument in the end burst forth, the person who had the journal brought the journal out. Oh, ha, ha, ha. And they went through on the 6th of June in 2002. You did this. And they went through. That's not what it means to rebuke. And for us in our culture of niceness, this is horrifying to many people. This is terrible. We want the offender to realize what they've done, to kind of wake up in themselves and come to us and say, look, I'm terribly sorry. I realize I've done something wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows that human beings don't work that way. And that there is this need for the one who has been offended, the one who has the raw emotions, the one who has been wronged, to speak up. Now, when I was going through this, I thought to myself, what a wonderful example of the gospel. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we are filled with a Christ-like spirit. And this is Christ-like behavior. Beloved, when you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were rebels against heaven, when we were not part of His kingdom, and we were rebelling against it, did we one day wake up to our situation and turn to God and say, listen, God, I realize I have done wrong, and I am a rebel against You. Excuse me, hello, God, talking, look at me. We got His attention, and then we come to Him with our mistakes. No, beloved, it was not so. Christ, via the Holy Spirit, came to us and convicted us, rebuked us in our sin. We were awakened in our conscience. We saw, because of His work upon our hearts, our transgressions and our iniquity against Him, our rebellion, our unbelief. He rebuked us in our sins. And He called us to repentance. It was not you and I who went to Him and said, hello, God, I've wronged You here. But rather, He shone His light into our lives. And we recognized the sin. We recognized the offense that we had caused against Him. Our unbelief, our sinfulness, our lack of love for Him. And thank God, He then granted us the faith to believe. And we believed and we repented and we turned from our sins. And we recognized Him as Lord. We gave Him our lives. Should we say, He took them. And we gave them in a perfect harmony. But it was all the work of God upon us. And here, Christ is calling His disciples to be Christ-like. To be God-like in their forgiveness. And that begins with us going and speaking to the offender. Now, we understand in Matthew 18 that this is covered in a little bit more detail. There is a process by which. Now, Jesus in Luke 17 says, and if he should repent, forgive him. But in Matthew 18, verse 15, Christ says this, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There again, we have the rebuking. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother, forgive him. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. There is this, we go together as a group and we try and call our brother. We actively seek to bring that person back to repentance, to help them to realize their sin, to be able to own it, to recognize it, and then to confess, I have sinned against you. I'm terribly sorry. And then it goes on in verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen or a tax collector to you. There is a process by which the church is to behave. But it begins with the offended going to the offender and rebuking them. And please, I'm not saying you should go and shout at someone. Okay? I am not saying that we should go and throw a book at someone. Scream and cry with much emotion and mucus. Okay. Ooh. But there is a great act of love here. Because we love our brother and we do not want to see the woe come upon them from the first verses. We desire for them to turn from their wicked way. We desire for them to honor Christ and not for this offense to grow and escalate. And because of our great love, we go to them and we speak to them one-on-one. Listen, you have offended me. You have sinned against me. Brother, I'm not judging you. I just want you to know. And if that person hears and says, I forgive you, I'm sorry, confesses their sin, recognizes and repents, Jesus then says that you're to forgive them. Now, beloved, I'm not saying if someone commits a crime against you and then comes to you and says, look, I'm sorry about that, that you don't do anything about it. True repentance is if a person commits a crime against you, true repentance is that then they go to the authorities and report themselves. They go to their authorities and confess their every crime and take full responsibility for their actions. This is not a get out of jail free card for supposed believers. True and real repentance is making right that which you have done wrong. And part of that is to take responsibility for your actions. So let no one ever think that simply by confessing a sin, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, I confess my sin, that you get out of jail free. If you've broken the law of the land, then you must take responsibility. In Ireland, we say, if you're big enough to do the crime, you should be big enough to do the time. We like to speak in rhyme in Ireland all the time. Anyhow, here Christ is promoting love in the church. The responsibility of holding the purity of the church lies upon the offended. And we must be obedient to Christ. And he goes on, of course, and says, and if he does it seven times a day and sins against you seven times a day and comes back and repents seven times a day, you're to forgive him. Now, that number is just a number. He's saying that your attitude as believers should be one of forgiveness. It should, your life should be marked by love and acceptance. And you say, well, let me ask you the question. How many times has God forgiven you? How many times have you fallen short of the glory of God? How many times have you made promises or statements or commitments in your heart to the Lord and have fallen short? How many times have you come back to the Lord and said, Lord, I have sinned against you. I'm sorry. Lord, and has he ever once abandoned you? Has he ever once said, I've had enough with you. Get out and don't come back. Never once. For all of your shortcoming, for all of your offense, for all of your fickleness, Christ has never abandoned you, never given up. And in the same sense, we who are filled with the Spirit of Christ must demonstrate that Christ-like spirit. If your brother comes and he's caught in a trap, some sort of sin, a snare, and he can't master it, but there is always this sincere repentance, this sincere, I want to be free from this, but I'm trapped in myself. You're to forgive. You're to let it go. You're to try and help your brother, not be a hindrance to him. Not saying, no, I had enough. I had a lady once tell me, because a lady from a church that I used to go to, and her husband was an unsaved man, but he was the child of saved people. And he was brought up in church, and he knew the Bible, and he was very religious, but he was an unsaved man. He hated Christ. And I remember once having a heart-to-heart conversation. He was a big old man. I say old, he was like 50, but now I'm almost 50. So, almost. I'm a young pup. And I remember having a conversation, and the man got very heated, very angry. Because every time he said something, I would say, but the Bible says, boop, 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 but the Bible says, and he got very angry because all of his hypocrisy and his sin, and I believe the Holy Spirit was convicting him. And he just threw the hand up, and stormed off, and his wife came to me, an older lady again, and she said, my husband will never come to Christ now because of what you've said to him. He says, I forgive you, but I'll never forget what you've done here today. And I was like, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And your husband was going to hell before I spoke to him. And he's not going to come to heaven by you inviting him to church for cups of teas and, you know, and you sitting around agreeing with him when he talks about how bad church is and how much everyone's a hypocrite. We must demonstrate the love of Christ through actual and real forgiveness. Is it not love that binds us together? Our love for Christ primarily, and through Christ then our love and commitment to one another. I would say that one of the true gifts, one of the true recognizable traits of a Christian is that they are a forgiving person. They themselves know what it is to be forgiven. Did Jesus not say, "He who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little"? You and I, beloved, we know what Christ has done for us. We know how much punishment we deserved. We know where we were, where we were going, and yet he rescued us. He delivered us, he forgave us, and continues to forgive us. In like manner, then, you and I are to be forgiving people. Like water off a duck's back. We are to forgive easy. We are to let things go and not play with them in our heads. I forgive you, but I'm still thinking about it. I'm still rehearsing it. I'm still playing that I should have said game. You know, I should have said this. And I should, next time, I'm going to say that. You know? And we play little scenarios out in our heads. That's not forgiveness. That's holding on to a grudge. That's the act of unforgiveness. That's the act of a hurt spirit, a proud heart. Because we are humbled in our hearts, in our spirits, because we know that Christ has forgiven us our great sin debt, we then too must forgive those who have sinned against us. We let it go. And how often? Well, for as often as Christ has forgiven you, so you must forgive others who have sinned against you. Now, I'm right there. And in response to this, the apostles then turn to Jesus and say, and it says the apostles, but I think it was probably Peter. You know, Peter Big Mouth? Peter Mister says something, you know. I can just imagine, said, "Lord, give us faith." Could you imagine? Because the elders of Israel used to say that God only forgives three times. Three strikes and you're out with God. And how often then should we forgive people? Well, three seems a good number. Once, twice, three times, they're pushing it. And then you just kind of hand them over for judgment. Here, the apostles, in their right mind, they're like looking at what Christ is requiring them to do, to forgive and let things go. They rightly say, "Lord, give us faith. How are we able to do this? How, Lord, what magic power is going to enable me to do this?" I don't know about yourselves, but you know, there are sometimes, there are just some lovely people in this world. You know, there are just some lovely people in this world. I remember in Northern Ireland, there was a terrorist attack, the Enniskillen bombing, where the IRA drove two cars into a crowded square. And they blew one up, and as everyone was fleeing down the other side of the street, the second one blew up. Okay, so the first one acted as a frightening, and everybody ran into the second bomb, and the second bomb, and it killed so many people. And it was a religious gathering. So many people who died were believers. And there was a father of who was there, a religious man, a Christian man. And several years later, they found out who the man who had planted the bombs and had done the attack. And the father who had lost his family and his daughters was there. And he went to this man privately, these bombers, and said, "Listen, I want you to know that in the love of Christ, I forgive you and I have nothing against you." And he shared the gospel with them. And I think that the two IRA men got saved. But it was such a tremendous testimony. And I always remember when I saw that happening, and of course they didn't have it on TV, but the story, you know, was, I thought to myself, who could do that? If you blew up my children and I found out who you were, it would take a work, it would take an act of God to stop me from sending you to meet your maker. It would take an act of God. And I thought, man, that's incredible. And I can imagine here the honest reply of the apostles, Lord, that's incredible. That's something super huge and superhuman. You're asking almost the impossible. Lord, here are the Pharisees. They're just always on us. There's brothers and sisters out there who are denying the truth, and they're just always stepping on our toes and always causing us offense. And you're asking me not just to forgive them once or twice, but to live in this attitude of forgiveness. Help me, Lord. Oh my goodness, give me faith, because that's way too much for this wee man. And then Jesus turns round and says something amazing. He turns around and says this: if you have this faith the size of a mustard seed, now we all know the mustard seed's faith. You're all Christianized enough to know the mustard seed. You've all been to some sort of religious school at Easter time when they had the wee grass seeds, you know, they put the grass seeds on cotton wool. You know that there? And they're all like little specks. Well, of course, a mustard seed is a tiny little seed. It looks like a speck of dust. Looks like, you know, like a sugar grain, if you want to put it that way, or a salt grain. Tiny little thing. And Jesus is saying, if you have that much faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, need to explain what a mulberry tree is? It's a fruit-bearing tree. There are two kinds, a white one and a black one. The white one is poisonous, the white one is not, okay? No, the white one is poisonous, the white one is not. Black, white is poisonous, black one is not. Gosh, that was hard for me to say there. Okay. They only grow to about 30 feet. I don't know what that is, meters, okay? They're like a big bush tree. The thing about them is they have a lot of roots. And they're one of those kind of trees that the roots get everywhere. Do you know, have you ever had a plant in your garden, you cut it up, throw it out? I had Hungarian sumac in my garden. And I got the tractor, I pulled it out. It was creeping under the grass and coming out over the lawn. So I dug it out and threw it in the forest. Now it's taken over the forest behind my house. It's like literally one half. Can't get rid of it. Once it's in the garden, it's always there. This is the kind of thing about the mulberry tree. It's in your garden, it's in your garden. The elders of Israel way back in Jesus' day used to say that 600 years, it took 600 years to get it out of your garden because it was so deep in the soil, so throughout the ground. So Jesus is, again, he's not literally talking about a tree. He's not saying if you say to this tree, get up and be thrown, planted and live. But he's saying that which is impossible to do will be done. They're talking about the quantity of faith. Jesus is talking about the quality of faith. He's saying if you have living faith, this is possible. The difference is that if we have just even the smallest element of Christ within us, all things are possible. All things are able for us to do. It's not how much faith you are. People used to say to me, Kyle, you have such great faith. Such great faith. I was like, no, I'm just foolish. Such great faith. I could never have the faith you have to speak to someone in the street or whatever, you know. Wow, it's not great faith. It's tiny faith. It's just, I believe in Christ. And we must believe in Christ. It's not us. It's Christ in us. His glory being manifested within us. So they're looking for more, a greater quantity to be robust and, you know, superhuman. Some sort of magic serum that's going to enable them. In the olden days, when we were part of the Pentecostal movement, we used to believe in the second blessing. You know, you would get born again and then people would come and pray for you and you'd have this secondary experience where you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and have boldness and assurance and gifts. Laser beams would come out of your eyes. No, that would be cool, but no. Beloved, we do not need a secondary experience. We do not need some kind of out-of-the-body experience. All we need is Christ in our hearts. And the smallest, tiniest little fragment, if you believe, you can, all you can say is, I believe that Christ is my Lord. I believe that He died for me. I believe that He's coming for me. All my sin was taken by Him. And He died upon that cross. Paid it all. It is finished. That's all the faith you need. If you have faith to be born again, you have enough faith to forgive. Jesus is pointing out the reality of faith. That it's not quantity. And again, how do we quantify? What is faith? To be able to do crazy things, to speak loudly, to wave your hands like an Irishman? That's not faith. Simple, quiet, steadfast and firm belief that Jesus is the Christ. And if you have that kind of faith, you can do the impossible. You can forgive. You can live in a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of repentance. No matter what you set your heart to, whatever, no matter what is required of you, you will be able to do. And then he goes on in verse 7 to the service. He says, which of you having a shepherd, or sorry, having a servant, we all know that word in the original isn't servant, it's slave. Okay? A human possession, someone who belongs to you, that you own them. They have no choice. Slave as in a slave, okay? Having a slave or a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him, after he has come in from the field, come in and sit down and eat. And of course, that in the mind of the first century world was foolish. You would never say that to a servant. You would never say that to a slave. You would serve a slave. That's ridiculous. They're there to serve you. But rather, will you not say, prepare something for me, for my supper, and gird yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk afterwards, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because of the things that he did, the things that he was commanded him? I think not. The idea here is that after being able to forgive and do these superhuman things, after he's been able to practice and exhibit the spirit of Christ in his life, we're not the kind of get all, I'm superhuman, I'm amazing, I'm somehow in some way earning a reward, that I am somehow in some way more special than everyone else. Jesus is reminding them of their position in his kingdom. And that this lifestyle is not optional. It's not you can do it if you can or you do it if you can't or can't. You know. There are many people, as a pastor, you face it all the time. People say, well, that's just your personality. That's not a commandment of Christ. That's just who you are. You're able to do the things that you do. You're able to take a stand against error. You're able to rebuke people when they offend you because that's your personality. That's just who you are. I can't do that. And therefore, they give themselves a get out of free. They claim the personality and they get themselves out of, you know, they don't have to obey the commandments of Christ because of their personality. But Jesus here is saying that these things are required of you, as the servant of a slave is required, and the slave gives no thought to their job, to their responsibilities. They come in from the field, they make the food, they change their clothes, they serve the meal, they wash the dishes, they put the dishes away, and then they have their time for themselves. Jesus is reminding the church that as you're doing these things, don't think yourself special. Don't think yourself unordinary, but really Remember that these things are simply required of you, that you are simply doing what you're supposed to be doing. And he says to his disciples, because you can imagine, their behavior is supernatural and otherworldly. Worldlings and unbelievers cannot forgive as we forgive. They do not believe as we believe. The response of worldlings is not to rebuke someone in their sin in order to bring about repentance. It is to talk about someone rather than talk to them. It is to crush someone, to destroy them, tear down their personality, tear down their reputation, to murder them in the spirit. We who are believers are to be above that and to be very different. We are to be reminded. Jesus reminds us here that there is an inevitability to offenses in this life. People are going to offend you. You're going to get offended. People will sin against you. There will be false teachers who seek to bring stumbling blocks into the church. Those things are inevitable, but there is a woe. Their judgment is inevitable as well. Christ commands us to take heed to ourselves, to watch our own spirits, to watch our own hearts, not to be those who are the watchdogs of everybody else's spiritual life. Not to be the watchdog to everybody else's personal life. Not to have a book, a wee list of what everyone else has done wrong. To help Jesus when the books are opened one day and we say, well, Lord, I kept my own book just so you can second reference it. You know, Jesus doesn't need your help. Does not need your help. His command to you is to guard your own heart, to watch your own life, to guard against the splinters in your eye before you begin to try and do eye surgery and take in a stock, a plank out of somebody else's eye. Talk about forgiveness. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to live in such a way that it demonstrates the gospel, the forgiveness that you and I enjoy, the grace and the mercy that was shown to us, we too are to show unto others. There is a limitless supply of grace and mercy given to you and I. And that limitless supply is to manifest itself in our own lives. We are to be limitless in our forgiveness. It is not Christ-like to say, 1, 2, 3, you're done. How many times has Christ forgiven you? How many more times will Christ forgive you? And every time he brings you back, every time he accepts you, every time he loves you, and there's never a here we go again. Oh. Every time it's like the first time. Every time it's with love and belief and acceptance. In response, of course, the disciples said, look, give us faith. They thought they needed more faith. Jesus just demonstrated they just needed real faith. Doesn't matter how much you have, but if you have it, all things are possible for him. Doesn't matter if your faith might be just one little fingernail holding on. If you can say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, there is unlimited resources available to you. We are required to be forgiving. We are required to live a life that does not hold grudges, that doesn't have a little notebook of faults and failings. You're to let it go. You're to demonstrate the love of Christ and be dedicated to the ministry of reconciliation, bringing two opposing parties back, joining them so that they are one again. As we have been reconciled to God the Father, we continually guard ourselves and are dedicated to this ministry of reconciliation, especially here in the church, especially amongst brothers and sisters. We're not going to fall into the same error that those two lovely old ladies did way back in my youth, 20-something years ago, where they had been great friends, had a foolish falling out, and then hated one another and caused tremendous difficulty throughout the church. Christ requires us to forgive and to live in a forgiveness that lasts forever. If they repent, we forgive them. And we remember from Matthew 18, if a person doesn't repent, they don't recognize and confess their sins, they say, I've done nothing wrong. What are you talking about? Rubbish. There is a process through which we must go. We take witnesses with us, mediators who try and work things out. We call a person to repentance, to recognize and to confess their sin. And if they refuse to do that, well, then we take it to the church. We say, we come, we hold a membership meeting, and we point these things out, and the church then calls a person to repentance. And if the person throws their hands up and throws their head up and says, I don't recognize that I've sinned, the Bible says, Jesus said that we must treat them like a pagan, an unbeliever. They probably are, if they have an unrepentant spirit. Christians are repenters. We repent. We've done something wrong. We repent of it. We make right. Jesus is talking about the level of faith you need is minuscule. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need a supernatural infilling of God's Holy Spirit. The resources are available for you right now. And then finally, we talk about the duty of this behavior. That this is required of you by God. It's not optional. A slave coming in from the field didn't have the option of sitting down with his owner, of making food or not making food, of cleaning up after the or not. He did what he was commanded to do. And our attitude in this kingdom should be that we are unprofitable servants. We should be clothed in humility. Not walking around like we own the place. Not thinking that we deserve forgiveness. Not thinking that we are immune from any kind of error or offense, giving it or receiving it. We must all recognize and remember that we are but dust. We are fallen and fallible creatures. And that we are greatly dependent upon Him for His mercy and His goodness. And everything rests upon Him. Jesus Christ is reminding us that this is our duty. It is His expectation upon us. It is what is required of you. And if you are a believer, you must walk in His ways and keep His requirements. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. How do you demonstrate that you love Jesus? How do we know that you love Jesus? It is by a life that is lived by obeying His commandments. We see a Christ-like quality in you. We see the nature of Jesus being portrayed in your life. And we look upon you. I'm not saying you walk around healing people. People come to understand that. It is your obedience to God. It is your love for Him. It is your service to men. Your commitment to the body of Christ here on earth, the church. The integrity of your life, the love, the faith, the truth, all of those wonderful qualities being manifest in you. We see that. We recognize that. And it is not an option. Beloved, as we as a church, as we gather, as we believers, let us understand that there is an obligation set upon us. That Jesus talking to His disciples here is talking to us today. He's warning us. He's exhorting us. He's commanding us. He's expecting of us. Let us be more than just hearers of the word, of knowers of the word. Let us be the doers of the word. Let us dedicate ourselves to being obedient to the instructions and the commands of Jesus. And when we are, let us not grow proud. I'm a better Christian than that person is.
I'm a reformed believer. I have a greater understanding of theology and the word than you do. Let us simply remember who we are. Our theology should humble us. Our understanding of what God requires of us should humble us. It should make us say like the disciples, oh God, help me. Give me faith, Lord. I don't know if I can do that, Lord. That was the voice of humility. They knew that what Christ was asking them to do was impossible without the power of God, without the life of Christ within them. You and I, without Christ, cannot do anything. Do you remember when the disciples said, Lord, but there are so few being saved, how are we going to do it? And Jesus said, well, with man these things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, it is possible. Take courage. Do not falter in fear. Do not think, look at all your weakness and say, oh, I'm just never going to be able to do it. If Christ lives in you, you have overcome the world. Do you remember what it says in the book of Revelation that they overcome the enemy, the devil, through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony? That is our hope, our great hope. Through Christ's sacrifice and our confession of faith in him. So, beloved, let us be dedicated to be more than just hearers, more than just knowers, but be doers of this, these commands of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have, a few of us have gathered together to honor you and to worship you as you've commanded us to do. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as you've spoken to us through your word, that we would be able to emulate it, to walk in your ways and to keep your requirements, that you might be glorified in this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to construct and to build your church, to adorn your bride. Oh, Lord, our faith in you is strong. Lord, thank you for such a strong faith that you've given us. Lord, we pray, Lord, do these things for your glory and your glory alone in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Yeah.